Well, today we continue in our series called Old Testament Portraits. And we come to the very first human, the story of Adam. Have you ever thought that through Adam, and then through Noah, of course, that we're all related? You know, take a look around you and take a look at your distant cousins. Have you ever thought that no matter what the color of your skin, no matter what nation you were born in, no matter how diverse your ethnic heritage might be, that we're all related? We're all part of the same family. We all share the original parents. Have you ever thought through this truth that the Bible teaches, that in reality there is only one race, the human race? That all the diversity that we see within the human race is just an expression of God's creativity? It was God who made mankind to be one family. It was God who, within that one family, created the diversity that we see. And yet it was God within that one family that powerfully gave us the essential unity that binds us together as one human race. In Adam, He is our Father. See, usually when we think of Adam, we usually think two things come to mind, right? We think of the Garden of Eden, and we think of how we disobeyed God and sinned. So let's look at the first thought of that, that Adam was created perfect. Adam was the crowning achievement of God's creation. See, God's creation, it's magnificent. The heavens, the earth, the plants, the planets, the animals. I mean, all of it declare the glory of God. But the creation of man and woman was different. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. We'll be looking at several verses throughout Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Out of all of God's creation, there is one being that He created that was to bear His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You see, humankind is the crowning achievement of God's creation because God made us in His image. But that's not the only major difference God made in humankind. Genesis 2, which gives a more detailed description of God's special creation of mankind, says in verse 7 that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. See, when God made mankind, He made us different than all other created beings. He gave us His breath. He gave us a spirit, a soul. We are both material, a living, breathing body, and we are immaterial, intangible soul, an eternal spirit. God specifically made humankind so that He Himself could dwell within us. Think about that for a second. God specifically made humankind so that He Himself could dwell within us. See, we're not only created to be self-conscious, we were created to be God-conscious. We were not only created in the image of God with mind, emotion, and will, but we were created with a spirit that longs to be connected to its Creator, our God. One commentator put it this way: God created Adam and set him apart from the rest of creation. He gave him a spirit, something He did not give to a bird or beast or fish or fowl. God made it possible for man to be inhabited by himself. Man and his nature and person and personality could live and move and have his being in fellowship with God. When Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day in the garden with God, it was two people, perfect people, in this perfect place and perfect, complete, soul-satisfying relationship with God. See, the foundational fact that separates mankind from animal kind is that we were made to be image bearers of God, self-governing, rational, moral, accountable, volitional beings with an eternal, everlasting soul. You see, a lion's not held accountable for killing the rival lion, but mankind is held accountable for murder. See, the fundamental first fact why murder is wrong is that humankind was created in the image of God. You know the fundamental first fact of why abortion is wrong? It's because humankind, all of it, no matter what stage it's in, from the very beginnings of its growth to the very end of its life, humankind was made in the image of God. You know the fundamental first fact why slavery of any other human being is wrong? It's because humankind was made in the image of God. One person I read put it this way: every animal does what it does because it is what it is. The driving force behind all animal behavior is instinct. Nobody has to teach a salmon to seek out the river of its origin in order to spawn and die there. The salmon does what it does because it is what it is. It's a salmon. No one has to teach a spider to weave a web. The spider weaves a web the way its mother wove a web, by instinct. Nobody has to teach a bee to build a beehive with hexagonal chambers tilted at the correct angle so that the sun keeps the hive at a constant temperature. A bee does what it does because it is what it is. Each creature is locked into its own special pattern of behavior by the wisdom and power of its creator. Now, some of the higher creatures show signs of emotions and manifest an ability within limits to learn. But even so, instinct controls their behavior. Now, God could have created man the same way. We could have been created to do what is right by instinct. But then God would just have had another breed of animal. A superior breed, but still an animal. So God built into man a different governing principle. Our governing principle as humankind is that we are made in the image of God. That God has given us a spirit, a soul, an immaterial part that is everlasting. Man is not the highest animal being. Mankind is a special creation of God that is distinct from animals. There are trees and rivers and flowers and all the amazing physical creations of God. That's one level of God's amazing creation. There are animals of all kinds, of all shapes, of all abilities. That's another level of God's creation. And there are humans bearing the image of God, given an eternal soul. This is another level of God's creation. And then there's the angelic beings, the eternal worshipers and messengers of God, yet another level of God's amazing creation. Adam teaches us that we are the special creation of God, bearing His image with an eternal soul. The theory of evolution, of course, denies the very existence of God, denies the presence of the supernatural, and teaches that in essence, there's no difference between a cucumber, a kangaroo, and a human. There are two main views on the existence of our universe. The world was created by an all-powerful, all-knowing God, or the world was created out of nothing, by nothing, when nothing exploded. Then all that we see was just a mega multiple, trillions upon trillions upon trillions to the nth degree of incredibly complex chance combinations coming together over a vast amount of time. One commentator wrote, "The complexity of a functioning human body mitigates against the theory of evolution. Suppose we tried to make a human body. We would secure the raw materials. 58 pounds of oxygen, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, some chlorine, phosphorus, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. And now we have to put it all together. Probably we've been with something relatively simple like skin. In most places, it would have to be paper thin, stretched over some 18 square feet of our body. We'd have to build into the skin 2 million sweat glands to make sure that the temperature of the finished body would be kept within a degree or two of normal. Each sweat gland would be a tightly coiled little tube buried in skin's inner layer. Each one would require a inch-long duct rising to the surface. Take a piece of skin the size of a postage stamp, for example. It would require 3 million cells, a yard of blood cells, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve endings. So then something as relatively simple as skin is not so simple at all. So how would we manufacture and assemble eyes and ears and hands and feet? And what about the blood veins and arteries and kidneys and liver and heart and stomach? What about an immune system? Well, first we'd have to take some cells, like a quadrillion of them, which is 10 to the 15th. But to just make one cell would be an exercise of awesome complexity. Moreover, we'd have to work on a very small scale because the nucleus of each cell containing all the cell's genes and chromosomes and information must be less than 0.0004 inch in diameter. And then the components of each cell will need to be enclosed in a membrane, which is only 0.0000005 inch thick. We'd need to imprint all the various important parts to the master plan, the blueprint code for life, containing all the information necessary to determine whether a particular cell would be a cell of a cockroach or a cell of a camel or a cell of a horse or a cell for a human being. This would involve arranging some 20 amino acids in almost endless order, making the awesomely complicated assortment of proteins into our needed bodies. Another thing we would have to keep in mind is that every minute some 3 billion of these cells die. So we'd have to arrange for them to be replaced at that rate. And so the calculations go on and on and on. So the commentator said, to believe that all of this astounding complexity evolved by chance is to believe the impossible. Evolution is the atheist's explanation for the universe. It explains nothing. Add up, for example, all the component parts of just our bodies. For each one to be in its right place at its right time, flawlessly performing the function for which it was designed, it would all have to be there together at once. The odds against all this resulting from the working of blind forces of chance are about the same odds as against the Webster's unabridged dictionary resulting from the explosion in the publishing house. See, folks, we don't have to check our brains at the door. We don't have to relegate science to somebody else. We can think and come to the conclusion that only an intelligent creator could bring life and order and information. Science is pointing directly, more powerfully than ever. The more we know, the more it points us to a creator. Many of the great scientific minds in our day and throughout history, when confronted with the facts, they come to the conclusion that the only way for life to have such order, such information, such complexity is that there has to be an intelligent designer. So what does the story of Adam teach us? That our God is the creator. What we believe about creation determines how we view ourselves and our lives. Think about that. What we believe about creation, about how and why we exist, determines how we view life. How we view ourselves. It's critically important for all of us to stay strong on the foundations of our faith, because once you eliminate and change your foundation, you've compromised the whole building. Adam teaches us that our God is the creator of all things. Adam teaches us that our God has placed His image on humankind and has given us an eternal soul. Adam teaches us that we are all related. We are all one human race. And Adam teaches us that God instituted marriage. A very significant thing happens in Genesis chapter 2. God had created everything. And he proclaimed it good. At the end of the sixth day, his last day of creation, God even proclaims that everything was very good. Adam is perfect. The Garden of Eden is perfect. One commentator said it was a world of bliss and beauty, a world of harmony and peace. It was a world of perfect balance where all the forces of nature were matchlessly poised. It was a world like ours, but with nothing gone wrong. But then we come to Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18 says, for the first time in the Bible, something isn't right. Something isn't good. God said it's not good that Adam should be alone. God had created all these amazing animals, and he brought them to Adam so that Adam could name each one. Adam was perfectly content with his position in life. I mean, he had a great job. He was tending the Garden of Eden. He had this intimate friendship, relationship with God. He had these companions, all these animals around him. But as Adam started to name all the animals, as they came to him, they came together, male and female. He saw that every animal had a helper that was specifically fit for them. And there arose within Adam a desire for a partner that was fit for him, a helper, a true companion. God's plan all along was to make Eve. We know that from Genesis chapter 1. But he wanted to do it in a way that Adam would recognize that this was something very special. He wanted to do it in a way and at the right time that Adam would recognize his need, his desire, his want for a partner that fit him. One commentator said in the beginning, Adam was very happy and was content to be single. He was about his work in Eden, enjoying daily fellowship with God, and lived a full-orbed life as a single person. He was engrossed in 101 things that made up his daily life and had evening times of communion with God. And he went to bed and his conscience had a need for nothing. And then God awakened in Adam a sense of lack. He did so by bringing the animals to Adam to receive names. The purpose behind this stimulating and highly complex mental exercise was to make Adam fully conscious of something. Every animal had its mate. He alone, of all of God's creatures, had no one his equal. He had no one to whom to share life's joys with. Something was missing. See, God is the one who created marriage. And God is the one who put this idea of marriage deep within the heart of mankind so that every culture all over the earth for millennia, from the dawn of time, have understood marriage as its basic foundational institution. Marriage has a definition. It's not a social construct. It's not an idea of mankind. God gave its definition. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The definition of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Governments can say things and change things. Since they've been formed, governments have been making decisions. But that doesn't change morality. That doesn't change the truth. That doesn't change what God teaches. See, Adam teaches us the timeless truth that marriage is one man leaving his family of origin, uniting with one woman who is leaving her family of origin to create a new family union, a new one flesh unit bound together for life, bound together before God, bound together for God. Now we cannot and we will not compromise on God's truth. But as our culture attempts to redefine what God has already defined, we don't just respond with truth. We also respond with grace. See, that's the balance that Jesus taught us. John 1:14, it says of Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We must not become truth people and disregard grace. We must not become grace people and disregard truth. We must become true Jesus people, full of grace, full of truth. Not only because that's exactly who Jesus is and what Jesus did, but because that's the very reality of Jesus, His grace and His truth that we each cling to. His grace and His truth is the very heart of our own salvation. It's the very thing upon which drove us to the feet of the cross. It's the very thing that makes our hearts soar at the thought of the resurrection and the power of our Jesus Christ. His grace and His truth is the very essence of what makes us new creatures in Christ. We will and we have and we must offer the full grace and the full truth of Jesus, because that is what has made all the difference in our lives. We're just one blind man telling another blind man how Jesus can make you see. Because, folks, the next thing that Adam teaches us is that we're all sinners by choice and by nature. See, before we get on the hobby horse of truth, we must come to grips with the truth that it is God's grace and only God's grace that has saved us. And this same grace that took a wretch like you and a wretch like me, this amazing grace is offered to all people. Every single person, in all place, in all time. Adam and Eve living in that perfect life with a perfect marriage in a perfect place in an unbroken relationship with God. And what did they do? They chose selfishness over God. And guess what? You would have made the exact same choice. I would have made that exact same choice. As a matter of fact, we make that choice on a regular basis in our lives. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles yet, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I want to read the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. The fall of mankind. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So a woman saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So let's examine here this first sin of mankind so that we can learn from our first parents from their bad example. The first thing that happens is that God's word gets distorted. In verses 1 through 3, Satan, that cunning serpent, overstates God's one single command, making it sound so harsh. He made it sound so constricting. He made it sound so much more burdensome than it really was. If you look over in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that's where God's command is stated. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God said to him, "You may eat of every tree, all of these trees. I made them all for you. All the variety, all the goodness, all just for you, for your enjoyment. But of this one tree, just this one here in the middle, don't eat that one." But what does Satan ask Eve, right? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see, one of Satan's favorite pathways to get us to sin, to desert God, to disobey God, is to actually take God's word and to twist it. To take God's word and to make it feel overwhelming. To make it feel like a burden. To make it feel like a prohibition. I can't possibly do what God wants me to do, so I might as well just do what I want to do. I might as well just go ahead and sin. All God wants to do is take away my fun. He wants to take away from me fulfilling what I want. When in reality, the opposite is true. Why did God want them not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he wanted them to know the greatest joy in their lives. Because he wanted them to know the greatest happiness that they could ever have. See, God's warning against sin is one of his ways of providing for us the best life possible. It's one of his ways of protecting us from the terrible, sure consequences of sin in our lives. It's one of the ways that God actually gives us real joy and happiness. Eve was lured into Satan's deception, not just because Satan distorted God's word, but Eve herself distorted God's word. If you look at verse 3, she added to what God had said in his command. She added that God said, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. Nowhere does it say that God said that. She added that. See, in her mind, she was starting to make God's command so burdensome. She was starting to make it so hard. It was odious. It was so difficult. She was starting to doubt if God really wanted her to have a full, joyful, wonderful life. She was starting to think that maybe God was holding out on her. Maybe he's holding back the good stuff. You see, if God really wanted what's best for me, he'd just give me what I want. Anybody here ever have that thought? Well, next we see that God's word gets denied. Now that Eve is doubting God's goodness, Satan just comes right out and denies that what God said is true. And instead he appeals to her growing discontent with God and what he's already given to her. And he inflames within her this growing desire to want her selfish heart's cravings. Satan offered this alternate interpretation of God's motives. You're not going to die. No, instead, you're going to be just like him. It's going to be great. See, the reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because he's holding back from you. He knows what real joy is. And if you take this fruit, you're going to be just like him. Eve and her selfishness, it's so twisted around that instead of seeing God as honest and wanting her best, she thinks God is lying to her. She thinks that God is keeping her from experiencing the best. Instead of seeing her thoughts and actions as selfish, she thinks God is selfish for not allowing her to have what she wants. After all, right? Doesn't God want me to be happy? I mean, what kind of God would keep me from the happiness that I want in my life? You see, the first sin wasn't just eating that fruit. The first sin was believing that God wasn't good. The first sin was believing that God's not trustworthy. The sin was believing, oh, God doesn't really love me. He doesn't really want what's best for me. How often is that thinking behind our own sinful actions? We need to think this thought. We need to evaluate our thoughts prior to our actions. We need to think, what are you thinking? What are you believing about God, about his character, about his truthfulness? What are we wrongly thinking about God that is often the first step that's leading us to our sinful actions? Well, first we saw that God's word was distorted. Then we saw that God's word was denied. Now we see that God's word is defied. In verses 6 and 7, all the lies that Satan had told her, all the lies that her heart had believed, all the desires of her selfish ones, all came together when she gazed upon that amazing tree. It looked awesome. was the best thing she'd ever seen. It was good for food. It looked delicious. It was a delight to the eyes. It was enticingly beautiful. It was desirous to give her wisdom. Eating it would be such a great experience. See, once her mind was altered from the truth, once her heart thought that God was keeping her from happiness, once her emotions were leading her actions, once the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of selfishness roared its powerful, ugly, persuasive head, she reached out her arm, plucked that forbidden fruit from the tree and ate it. And for a few moments, it was awesome. For a few moments, it was everything she thought it was going to be. She felt powerful. She felt happy. She felt smart. It was the best. Only to have it crash down around her. Only to find out the shame and the regret and the fear and the brokenness. Only to feel ugly and hopeless. Only to experience death. Separation from God. The joy of sin has its pleasure, no doubt about it. Those momentary bites are sweet and powerful. And then reality whaps up upside the head like a 2x4. What have I done to myself? She's thinking, what have I done to my husband? What have I done to my God? This ever-increasing conviction rocks her world and she hides herself in shame. There's not a one of us in this room that has not gone down this exact same road. Putting our wants ahead of God's word. Putting doubts about God and His best that He wants for us in our hearts and our lives so that we give an excuse so that we can go do what we want. We've all been there. We've all done that. Now look at the end of verse 6. This is very important. Where's Adam in all this, right? It says that Adam was with her. Now, it's hard to know exactly when Adam joined his wife in the sin. Verse 6 says that when Eve ate, she handed the fruit to Adam, who was right there with her. He might have joined in mid-conversation with the serpent. He might have been there the whole time. See, the reality of Adam being with her at the very moment of her eating the fruit shows that not only was Adam complicit in her sin, but he allowed it to happen. One of the first sins of the Bible is a passive husband, not protecting, not leading, not loving his wife. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that Eve was deceived in sin, but Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew better, and yet he ate the fruit. Adam was outright defiant to God. Adam was in your face, disobedient to God. As the head, the leader, the protector, he instead chose to be the compromiser, the follower, the timid. Man, that's a great challenge, man. Are you spiritually leading your family? Are you spiritually leading your spouse into greater obedience and to greater joy in the Lord? Were you the ones this morning to make sure that your family made it to church today? So let's summarize with a list of some key lessons we can learn from Adam and Eve. First is that God is not keeping us from sin to take away our joy, but to give us real joy. Second is don't listen to a liar. Especially Satan, right? Who is the father of lies. This culture is lying to you. Don't listen to the lies. Third, God is always true. His word is always best. And His way is always good for us. For just because it looks good doesn't mean you should have it. Just because you want it doesn't mean you should have it. Because, number five, life gets a lot harder when you don't do what's right. Anybody here have an amen for that? Man, life gets a lot harder. You know, I love Psalm 1, the first passage of Scripture I memorized when I became a follower of Christ. Blessed is the man that says, happy is the person who does not. Who does not. One of the greatest ways you can bring happiness to your life is by not doing things. Number 6, you can't hide from your mistakes or blame others. So as the rest of the story goes, we know what Adam and Eve did. We will all stand accountable for our actions. What did Adam do? He blamed Eve. What did Eve do? She blamed the serpent. But they each got the consequences they had earned from their own choices. Number 7, if you dance to the music, you're going to pay the piper. The Bible puts that same truth this way. Whatsoever a person sows, that shall they also reap. Sin has its consequences. And then, here's the grace. Folks, there's a second Adam. Did you know that? Did you know that our Jesus Christ is the second Adam? Romans 5, 17 and following. There's a lot there in Romans 5 in comparing Adam and Jesus Christ. It says, for if because of Adam, one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. See, here's the fact of the story of Adam and Eve. God sought them out. And God restored their relationship. Here's the fact about the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He is seeking you out. He is offering you grace. He wants to restore a relationship with you. Now, if you've never come to Him before, today can be that day. Today can be the day where you come to grips with the reality that you are a sinner and the consequences of sin are serious, and you're going to come to Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. What awaits your confession? Eternal life. Hope. Strength. Joy. If you're a believer here today, and you are letting sin reign in your life, well, today is your day. Right now is your time to change that. To look to Jesus, the second Adam. He's calling out your name. He is offering you yet another second chance. And what awaits after your confession? Restoration. Forgiveness. Hope. Folks, grace. What does Adam teach us? We have a gracious, loving God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You for these fundamental, foundational truths right here at the beginning of Your Word that hold up our whole lives, that hold up our whole church. We thank You for that. And we thank You for this foundational, fundamental truth about our spiritual lives, that we are sinners and You're an amazing Savior. That we choose and we fall short, but there You are seeking us out, calling us out by name. Lord, we come to You today. We take it seriously and we come to You today. So thankful for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.